Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and cause to approach thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Incline thine ear unto us in mercy, O Lord, and open our eyes that we may see the truth and know thy will, to the end that we may walk in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Show us again, we pray, that thou wilt do in thine own good time, if we obey thee, all that we have felt and hoped and prayed for when we were nearest to thee, and even more than we can ever ask or dream. Make us wise to put away all that holds us back from full surrender to thee. For all of thy gifts to us, we offer thee our thanks. For the Bible, we would give thee our renewed gratitude. Cause us to hide its truths in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Teach us anew that thy goodness and pardon and rest and comfort and guidance and grace and mercy and truth, redemption and eternal life are available for all who will receive from thee these gifts. Above all, we thank thee for the Word made flesh, living among us in grace and in truth. May we abide in him and he in us. This day, we pray, fashion us in the beauty of him whose grace time cannot mar nor death destroy. And let thy blessings be upon us through the day as we endeavor to demonstrate the love which we have professed with our lips. Let the Holy Spirit now possess us and this hour, and may it be fruitful for each one of us, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen. May we sing again our next hymn. One of the joys at Southeastern Seminary in chapel services is to have visiting pastors from the neighboring locality to come and lead us in Christian worship. It is our privilege today to hear Dr. John T. Bunn, who for a few years has been pastor of the Bragtown Baptist Church in Durham. He has just recently accepted an appointment as chairman of the Bible Department at Camel College. We hear you with joy and expectation, Dr. Bunn.
Thank you, Dr. Lovelace. It is a great joy to share with you this experience of worship. I would direct our attention now to the 16th verse and the following verses of the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And he, meaning Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In spite of the fact that our churches continue to grow in numbers, obviously something is wrong within. They, in many instances, lack a vital concern for the message of Christ and its demands upon the Christian life. I vividly remember as a boy seeing a gigantic oak tree crash to the ground during a mild windstorm. It perplexed all of us around because we had looked to it as a symbol of strength. But upon examination of the tree, the cause of its fall was at once all too evident. Within the heart was a core of rotted wood. Although many of our churches have withstood adverse winds, there are growing signs that they in many instances face disaster from decay within. For years we have looked upon this situation, noting the numerical strength and the spiritual weakness of our churches. And as Ezekiel thought when he looked upon the valley of dried bones, so have we thought as we have looked upon our modern church. We have looked at it, and our query has been his, can these bones live? Our answer has been yes. The church can be revitalized if we can find the proper procedures for returning to it the breath of life. Thus a quest was undertaken in an effort to revive the church, to seek out and to find those methods which would restore to it a quickened life. Into this game of revitalizing the church, we applied the rule of unlimited substitution. At first, we turned to those round about us for the best advice to be had. We consulted with experts on worship and changed orders of service, added subtle ritual, put into our churches refined and enlarged choral programs, and as a result, the churches began to grow. We then turned to the educator for programs and promotions which would help. These we used, and our churches began to grow even larger. And since these had paid off in the numerical growth that we were seeking for, and since it appeared that these were good instruments in themselves, we added to the work of our churches massive lay and pastoral visitation programs, and our churches grew even larger. And then, in an effort to put a real professional flavor and zip into the work of the church, we added as many social activities as possible to this massive slumgullion and tried to convert the church into a poor man's country club. But when we stop, look, and listen, we find that our modern churches are grotesque monsters which have doubled, quadrupled, and trebled in size without reviving spiritually. We have not necessarily revived the church through these methods. In most instances, we have but added more dried bones. And the results of committing our churches to such a course of action has been the converting of the sacred precincts of God into palatial houses of business, which can be manipulated only by a skilled executive or an administrator or an efficiency expert. Now, the modern church's prayer for the perfect minister might be this, if you will allow me to take great liberty with a passage from Isaiah. Unto us an administrator shall be given, and the efficient working of the church shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Sympathetic, Pastor Counselor, Mighty Visitor, Prince of Goodwill among our community, and of the increase of this church there shall be no end. Why do so many of our churches lack spiritual depth and vital concern for the demands of Christ upon the lives of the people? The answer is all too plain. It lacks this because plans, promotions, and organizations have been used almost exclusively to revitalize the church. We have resorted to them rather than the proclamation of the Word of God from the pulpit. These have so beset the church, these have so deviously replaced preaching, that preaching is becoming more and more the least important factor in the minister's ministry to our church. Repeatedly, we have asked ourselves, where are the peerless pulpiteers of the yesteryear? Are there no more preachers of the impassioned spirit? Men of God who, with burdened souls and hearts aflame, could plead the cause of Christ's kingdom with an inward ardor and an outward fervor. We do have such preachers, multitudes of them, but we have them in potential. You will find these potential prophets of God in their church offices inundated by stockpiles of organizational charts, census plans, promotional literature, building schedules, and budget-raising booklets. While gathering dust on their bookshelves are pitiful hands full of commentaries, basic theological works, and Bibles whose leaves are still stuck together because of their newness. The books which, if garnered to the mind of the minister, could nourish the souls of the people and inflame their hearts. And at the last minute, these potential prophets of God grasp for their growing masses of sermon books and sermon outlines because it has suddenly dawned upon them that Sunday is but one day away. In frantic haste, they push the panic button, and out of the minister's workshop, there comes a sermon which is more the product of hysteria than the product of study. Now, I firmly believe that this is the reason for the decline of spiritual depth in our churches and the major cause of a growing decay within. What is the proper place for preaching to hold in the life and the work of the minister as well as the church? And here I would like to indicate my indebtedness to a volume by Dr. J.B. Weatherspoon sent forth to preach. Through the corridors of time, when Christianity has marched, the periods of flaming light have been those when preaching was strong. The shadows have come when preaching declined. The golden age of Christian advance came when men of God heralded His word from the pulpits of the churches across the face of this earth. And in God's providence, the time has come for a return or a revival of preaching. Strong preaching with depth from God's word. We've heard it said that we need a spiritual revival in our churches. We need a revival of personal soul winning. We need a revival of stewardship. This will only occur when there is a revival of preaching, a return to preaching as the center of the minister's ministry. Our greatest need in churches today is not for promotions or programs, but for prophets of God. Not for cowboys who run around all day rounding up strays, but ministers of the word of God. For when the prophet proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord," the people will cry out and say, "Give us God." This is the only method whereby we today, through the power of God, can revitalize our churches. There was no confusion in the mind of Christ, nor in the minds of those of the early church, as to what constituted a man of God's primary task. It was to preach. Jesus came first of all preaching. In the text a moment ago, He described Himself as having been divinely ordained to preach good tidings to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the side of the ministry of Jesus which best arrests our attention is that of the teacher, preacher. We see Him speaking in the temple, proclaiming the word of God from the boat upon the sea, gathering men to His side on the gently sloping hills, and there speaking to them the message of God. And I say, if the divinely appointed means for the spread of Christianity was interpreted by Jesus as being preaching, then that divine appointment is valid today. Preaching must be the heart of the minister's ministry to the church. In the words of one, when a man has been given the ability by God to preach, when he has been called by God to be His prophet, When a man of God believes there is a power to save, when he comes face to face with men, eye to eye from the pulpit, then heaven is revealed. By the power of God's word, men are lifted to God. On the wings of love and conviction, they approach the throne of grace. Then comes the magnetic power to melt the hard heart, to change men from sinners to saints, to remold character, and yea, we may even add, to revitalize the Church of Christ. But today, the competitors of preaching have become so firmly entrenched in our churches that strong preaching is a vanishing art, as much so as the American Indian is a vanishing individual on the scene of American life. Institutional programs such as visitation in the form of social calls, counseling, administration, and the proper use of ceremonial and ritual in worship are usurping the man of God's time. Each one of these is good, but it must be kept in its proper perspective. These things have so infringed upon preaching and sermon preparation that the hearing of God's word has been disparaged. And this is the secret of the power of a church. Pastoral visitation, to be sure, is of immense importance, and all ministers should be diligent in it. A congregation should rightfully expect a minister to allocate time for it. But in a volume by Wesley Strader called Dear Charles, Professor Astute writes to his adopted son, the ministry, and he informs Charles that the way to be a success in the ministry is to become so close and chummy with his congregation through pastoral visitation that no matter what or how he preaches, they won't care. Now, this is a rather prevalent thing. Should the minister be the sympathetic and understanding friend of all the people of the church, with the people foremost in his thinking rather than God, then when he stands in the pulpit to preach the word of God, it falls from his lips diluted to the point of nausea for fear of alienating the comradeship that he has with others in Christ. And yes, the people nod in agreement when such a minister speaks. They agree because their friend has spoken. He is like a son to the old, a brother to those his age, a father to the young in the church. They agree because their friend has spoken from the pulpit. They agree not from conviction which has gripped their hearts. They agree not because of smitten consciences. They agree not because they have suddenly found a deeper affection for God. They agree simply because their friend has spoken. The ceremonies of worship are truly impressive, and in many cases most instructive. Should they be clothed in proper dignity, they can point men to God. But there is a difference between pointing men to God and the Holy Spirit through impassioned preaching bringing men to God. And pointing can never take the place of bringing. The deadening familiarity of ritual, the processional, the call to worship, the reciting of creeds demands a great deal of the humble minister's time, and seldom does he have even a moment for meditation before he stands to address the people on behalf of Almighty God. The proper minister today must not for any reason forego an announcement, delete a bulletinized item, change the number of stanzas of a hymn to be sung, or leave out an amen in the proper place in order to gain time for the sermon. For if he does so, he knows there are people in the congregation who will assail his ability and who will accuse him of perpetrating a dastardly crime against the church. In our services, we have so systematized worship that there is little room left open for emotion. And if one were to speak an audible amen in a service, it creates chaos. About the only way you can get one these days is to roll your own. And if moved by the power of the Spirit of God, Under fervent preaching, one sobs out the confession of his sins before Almighty God, then we rule that person out of order. This indeed is a strange situation. Administration is helpful also in conducting the work of the church, but an executive secretary cannot replace the pulpit or a mimeograph machine, the preacher. Organization after organization has been added to our churches. These were at first designed and set into motion in order to give the minister more time for the ministry of preaching. But they in turn have become the master and the minister the slave. And these administrative duties are the cancer of the modern ministry, which lecherously devours the best there is in the minister, the best which should be saved for the pulpit. Churches have demanded triple threat men as their ministers, and we have united with them in this unholy alliance. They ask for men who can deftly run the mechanical organization of a church, accurately pass for touchdowns in prescribed ritual, and then punt the church out of the bad holes they get themselves into. And then they want somebody who can preach a passable sermon. We today as ministers face a crisis. Before us lies a grave decision. What is to be our primary task? What is to hold the center of our attention in our ministries? Will it be visitation, administration, counseling, the goodwill representative of the church to the community? I believe firmly that the fate of our churches lie in the answer that we give to these questions. In the early church, these are the resounding phrases from Scripture. Proclaim this Jesus. Proclaim the Christ. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the word of God. Proclaim Jesus and his resurrection. Proclaim good tidings. Preach Christ crucified. Preach the word of faith. Preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. This is our primary task. There is no other. The church, which is supposed to be dependent upon the proclamation of the faith from the pulpit for its growth and its spiritual nourishment, has resorted to plans and programs. That is why today we lack vital spiritual growth in our churches. That is why we face serious decay from within. In the final analysis, the minister called of God is not the employed head of a church. He is the servant of God. He is to proclaim the message of God. He is to apply that message to the lives of the children of men. The minister is the agent of God who from the pulpit probes into the lives of men with the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word. He is God's spokesman to inflame men, to challenge men to devotion to God and dedication of life to his purposes. He is the voice through which God becomes the consuming fire in the sinful life. He is the one who, through God's Spirit, meets the tragically empty man with God's redeeming grace. Yes, we have brought fame to our churches through these institutional programs, but in doing so, we have brought shame and disgrace to the pulpit. From the pulpit, the blighted area of the church, reproach has been piled upon reproach. We as preachers and churches have sold our prophetic birthright for a rancid bowl of potty. As preachers, we have allowed ourselves to be perverted into promoters, educators, and good humor men. We have turned a sacred pulpit into an institutional sideshow where clowns grind out propaganda for an organization rather than preaching the word of God. If the minister who faces the congregation on Sunday has so wasted his time and his energy in a multitude of other activities rather than mental and spiritual preparation to greet God's people, then the pulpit becomes a tragedy and the sermon becomes a mockery to God. It is little wonder that the pulpit is rapidly becoming the dust bowl of the modern church. The spiritual depth of a church cannot be measured by the scope of its organizations, nor is the spiritual power of the church to be found in promotions or campaigns. The spiritual depth of a church is determined largely by the spiritual power of the pulpit. We can revive the dry bones of the church through the power of God if God's word is heralded from the pulpit for all men to hear. If the pulpit has a message, the pew will listen. What shall we have? A minister aflame with study, conviction, prayer, and meditation, and the people lifted unto God? What shall we have? A return to strong preaching with depth from God's word, and people under the conviction of God? Or a growing decay from within, and a continuing spiritual lethargy? The answer lies in our hands. But God have mercy upon the church and the minister that denies the primacy of preaching. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, grant unto us the strength to acknowledge our divine appointment. Give unto us, O God, an inward ardor and an outward fervor as we stand to speak to thy people on thy behalf. Send unto thy ministers, we pray thee, the presence of thy Spirit, that in these days there might be a revival of the proclamation of thy word. For in Christ's name we pray.